All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here, closing with this last point we looked at about the principle of the canon. Just simply means that individual local churches are to be independent, they are to be autonomous, they are to be relegated to a particular geographic region. And pastors that understand this, number one, they don't mess with other pastor sheep. Number two, they don't change pulpits. They don't let somebody in there to teach who can't really or shouldn't even be there, in fact. This business, and I know this goes on, this is where doctrinal churches have fallen right back into the old fundamentalist mindset. And that's happened way too often, where they're sharing pulpits and running around and doing all kinds of stuff instead of staying there and doing their job like they're supposed to. So we are looking now, ready for major point seven. Let's move on here with the code of ethics for the pastor teacher. In order to be fit for the office, he must meet and maintain the qualifications set forth in 1 Timothy 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And there are, and I cannot remember the number, something like 16 or 18 individual mandates here. That the pastor is supposed to adhere to. Each one of them is important. And like with the pastor, as with the deacon, you essentially have a list. And just for number's sake, let's just say there's 15 items on each list. Well, if you got, you know, three groups of five items, and then how are you going to evaluate if a guy is fit for the office? If he fails in one area in a big way, does that disqualify him automatically? These are the kind of questions you have to answer. And if it doesn't, then why doesn't it? And how, you know, so my take on this has been that you have these principles set forth here. An overseer, verse 2, then must be above reproach. That is a general catch-all statement that essentially is defined by the particulars that follow, what it means to be above reproach. Well, he has to be the husband of one wife. Well, there's a whole can of worms right there. You don't know how many groups out there teach that if there's been an incident of divorce in either the pastor or his wife, well, he's disqualified. He can't be in the pulpit. Same would be true of deacons. There are denominations, whole denominations, that teach if you've been divorced, you can't be in the ministry. And is that what the passage is saying? The husband of one wife. The man, a one-woman man, literally, in the Greek. Well, what's that mean? Does that just mean he's faithful to the principle of marriage and makes this a high priority in his life and reflects it in his lifestyle? I think it certainly means that at the minimum. Does it mean never divorced? Well, it doesn't say that. Now, we know that Paul's absolutely against divorce. There's just no question. He did not, as some have suggested, they talk about the Pauline privilege, where Paul lessened Jesus' comments on divorce. He did not at all. That's been wildly misinterpreted, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul did not teach anything Jesus didn't teach about this. And he basically says if you're married, you're supposed to stay married. If you're single, try staying single. But most normal people are going to get married. We get that. But he basically says stay in your niche. So the husband of one wife. So what does this mean? And how are you going to limit men in the ministry just on this qualification? And then you've got all these others, how many ever there are. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious. And those two are probably linked together because you never see anybody get drunk and get into a fight. Oh, wait a minute, that happens a lot. And I suspect those two are linked just for that very purpose. But they are each their own individual mandate. He can't be ready to settle things with his fists. But gentle, peaceable, free from the... And I've heard people say this. If you don't agree, I'll meet you out in the parking lot. We'll discuss it. That's a doctrinal pastor for you right there. That's what you want. We'll settle this in the parking lot. No. Calling people out, there's no place for that. Peaceful, free from the love of money. Obviously, that's a huge deal. How many, if you can take here, drinking, sex, and money. And if you think those aren't the three things that have destroyed most ministries,
Those are it right there. Those are the three.
Those things right there will take a guy down, any one of those. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Because if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he be able to take care of the church of God? The implication is that he can't. This demands a no answer. He won't be able to. If he can't do the lesser thing, he can't do the greater thing. I can't bench press 100 pounds, but I think I can bench press 200. I'll bet you can't. I'll bet you can't. And not a new convert. This is why we don't put people into offices, both pastor or deacon. They have to be proven at some level, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation on those that are on the outside. In other words, he's got to be a guy who pays his bills, is a respectable member of his neighborhood and society. People aren't looking at him thinking he's some kind of a cult leader or whatever else. And all of that. Lest he fall into reproach and, again, the snare of the devil. Trapped by Satan that would discredit him in some ways. And so we want to try to avoid, and so we have to meet and maintain all these. Is there any pastor that does all these perfectly? No, absolutely not. Pastors can be strong in one area, weak in others, as we saw with David. Great king, lousy dad. So we have some object lessons, some warning cases out there, some cautionary tales that we can look at. So basically, if I were going to grade a guy, I would go down through there and give him, let's just arbitrarily assign a letter grade to each one of these. How are you doing? Okay, I get an A in this one. Oh, maybe a B in this one. Oh, this one I'm kind of weak. I get a D maybe, and all of that. And then you look at the overall package in the picture of the guy you're dealing with. Would you lay hands on that guy to teach? Would you lay hands on him to be in the pulpit? And if you wouldn't, well then obviously some of these failures are significant enough to disqualify a guy. They can be. But to say, oh, he fails in one area and we got to get rid of him. No, you'll never have a pastor. You'll be going through pastors faster than anything. Because you're never going to find a guy that's going to fail or is going to succeed 100% in all these areas. It's a high standard. And we recognize that, and it's a high standard for a reason. And it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be difficult. It's pretty clear Paul didn't want just anyone in the ministry. First, you had to test them, see if they were faithful. Would they be faithful under the little things like seminary? If they couldn't accomplish seminary, they're not going to be faithful in leading a group. They're not qualified to. First, they're not even trained at that level. So, the same thing I would think of a deacon. You look at the overall picture. If you want to focus on one area of sin and say, this area of sin disqualifies this person, well, then let's look at your life. I mean, I'm not saying you're in the ministry, but I'm saying, are we really going to take that approach with each other? That we're going to try to zero in on that one big sin they clearly have? Well, you can, but that's exactly how you're going to be treated. I mean, we have a standard by which we're supposed to operate. Do to others what we would have done to ourselves. Do you want to be evaluated on your worst quality? And that's all we consider about you? I don't think that's fair to anybody. I think we're big. I think there's more to life than that. I think there's more to people than that. We're a complex mess in a lot of ways. We have good qualities. We have bad qualities. We have good days. We have bad days. You catch some believer on his bad day, and you might think he wasn't even saved. But still obviously is. So, this does not demand perfection in every area, or all men would be disqualified immediately. A blameless does not mean sinless. It means that the pastor is striving to meet and maintain all the standards that Paul lists. Two, it does involve a sufficient level of compliance with the godliness code, which must be determined by the ordaining board. Obviously, this would be before you ever put a guy in the ministry. Would you lay hands on him? And if you wouldn't, why not? You should have your ducks in a row there. This should be coupled with the recognition of any areas of weakness, and we all have them, and continuing the work of bringing his entire life into compliance with the Word of God. We have an exceedingly high standard, but we're not going to lower it and say, well, we can't all measure up to this, so we'll lower the standard. No. The standard's going to remain what it is. And we have to strive for that. So when one considers the above passage and the parallel passage in Titus 1, 7 through 9, the pastor must be above reproach, which is defined by a general compliance with all the qualification listed below. One, he must be faithful to the principle of marriage. It certainly rules out bigamy, polygamy, other forms of marriage other than a single man, a single woman. This rules out homosexual marriage. We certainly are not going to have that. Well, but you wouldn't even be tolerated as a member in this church. No, if you're flagrantly engaged in homosexual activity, no, you will be asked to leave. You're not going to, that's inappropriate. Again, he's got to be faithful to the principle of marriage. He has to hold it high. People have to be able to look at him and say, look, he's faithful to this principle. When I have troubles in my marriage, I can see a man who's been married 40 plus years who's certainly had no troubles in his. It's all been a cakewalk for both of us. No, but you see somebody who hangs in there, anybody who's ever been married for any length of time, you've wanted to kill that person. I know it. I know you've wanted to kill each other. And so let's get real, take off our Sunday clothes, as it were. Not here now. But you want to kill each other sometimes. Well, it's getting past that. It's growing up. It's working through those things. It's learning how to fight and fight constructively, not unfairly. And every couple's going to fight unless one of you becomes brain dead. Now, if one of you's brain dead, okay, then probably you can get along. But I don't think that's... And who wants a brain dead mate? Well, don't answer that. So, he must be temperate. This means sober and level-headed. He can't be a guy who lets the highs get him too high or the lows get him too low. Everybody struggles with that. The Christian life is not static. It'd be nice if it was just this nice, uniform growth. But we're all over the place. We're up, we're down, we're sideways sometimes. We get at odds with God and we don't want to admit it, so we take it out on other people. Well, you're the problem. No, your issue is with God. So he's got to be, again, self-controlled. He must be prudent, self-controlled, living an orderly life. Four, he must be respectable, demonstrating a decorous lifestyle. The pastor can't be known as somebody that's out raising hell all the time or doing all the things that other people can maybe get away with in their Christian life, but maybe shouldn't be doing anyway. But he shouldn't be doing, he's got to be known as somebody who's serious about all this. He must be willing and able to show hospitality. That's gotten more difficult simply because of our niche, but it doesn't mean the desire's not there on our part. But obviously, you can only do so much. And really, over the first, about 30 years here, I've tried to set an example in this of having people over showing hospitality. Some of you do a good job, some of you not so much. But there's issues there. But this isn't that doctrine, isn't, by the way, only incumbent upon the pastor. But it is on him. He must be qualified and competent to teach other believers by virtue of his submission to the Timothy principle. He has to be a man who's humbled himself, who went back to square one, started and built properly. Properly learned the languages, learned how to use them. And again, the more you use these tools, the more flexible and fluent you get with them, the better you can handle them. And it doesn't make you perfect. Nobody's ever going to be a perfect exegete. But I know for a fact, the more I'm in the text, the more I see things that I think, I see what he's doing here. And occasionally I'll miss it, but most of the time I think I get it. Seven, he cannot be addicted to alcohol. That's a danger that obviously he's got to be devoted to the study teach routine. Drinking, personally, even when I've struggled with drinking, I've never understood the person that gets up and starts drinking first thing in the morning. I never have understood that. I mean, I may go to a party, I don't much anymore because I just don't have the energy, time, or inclination now, but I used to go to all the church parties, and I'd be the last one. I wouldn't be the last one to leave, but there were always people worse than that. But the point is, I made mistakes, did things I'm ashamed of now, wish I hadn't have done them. And, hindsight's 20/20, of course. But this isn't the kind of lifestyle he can live. If alcohol is controlling his daily existence, there's something wrong, something very wrong. And that cannot be. Now, does this mean if you ever see the pastor drunk, he's disqualified? No, but it's still not a good idea to do it. And there's nobody here, hopefully, that would argue that that's a good idea. I wouldn't argue it's a good idea. I argue it's a horrible idea. So, and again, I've really worked on that area, made great strides in that area. I'm never tempted. I can't say that. But, you know, the reality is you've got a job to do. And, you know, some of these things, too, frankly, to be honest with you, this round of testing with all that Linda's gone through and all of that, not very conducive to partying. So now some of this, God, I think, has worked out naturally. Some of it's aging, some of it's spiritual growth. But hopefully I'll continue to improve. That's the goal. Well, 80 must not be one that resorts to physical violence when challenged. Pugnacious means you're ready to solve it with your fists. And there have been people I wanted to punch in the nose. Don't get me wrong. But you can't do it. That's not the appropriate way. Violence doesn't solve anything. 9, he must be gentle, fair, equitable, and tolerant. That's a little harder. But you have to be, because you realize you're dealing with imperfect people who are growing believers, who are in various stages of spiritual growth, some young, some adolescent, maybe some in maturity. But you got to figure out how to handle all of them. 10, he must be uncontentious, not resorting to quarrels or verbal bullying to get his way. We call this the bully pulpit. You try to bully believers into doing what that you say. And if you don't do it, then, you know, then you establish these legalisms. And if they don't live up to those, well, then boom, they're out. Or at least mentally they're out. Then you may not throw them out of the church. But they know, hey, I don't fit in with the cool clique, because I'm not applying all the legalisms. Well, we're not going to do any of that. 11, he cannot be motivated by financial gain. If he's in it for the money, he's in it for the very wrong reason. Absolutely. That should never impact it at all. The pastor should have all his, any funds he has should be held with an open hand. God may increase your salary, he may decrease it. Whatever he does, that's what he does. And we have to adopt the attitude Job had. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's when you're not under the test, that's easy to say. When you're under the test, it's a little harder to apply. But Job, to his credit, certainly did. You know, obviously he cracked after a point. We know that. But in the beginning stages of that, I mean, he put up with a lot. Would we handle that? How would I handle that? Well, 12, he must be one that manages his household properly, maintaining control of his wife and children with the appropriate decorum. This doesn't mean that he's out there screaming at the top of his lungs to get compliance. First, his wife ought to have, and a pastor's wife and his deacon's wives, there's mandates for these women too. Now, I'm not focusing so much on that here, but there's mandates for them. And if they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, this isn't going to work. I mean, it can certainly throw a great monkey wrench into it. So again, you have to handle all of this appropriately. Your wife and your children reflect on your ministry, whether people accept it or not. And when one of our kids went negative and peeled off, guess what? We don't see him. We don't socialize with him. We don't talk to him. But it's not like we've done anything different. We're where we've always been. And I've never had to apply separation. People separate from you. If you're applying doctrine, they'll just take off and you won't hear from them anymore. But they're issues with God. I get that too. It's not with necessarily me. It's with God and his plan. I just happen to represent that. And so that, obviously, we don't make exceptions. I've seen pastors who their kids were negative, went off, did whatever they do, and then every weekend they're at their house socializing with them. That's gross. And that is an affront to the doctrine we teach. And, the pastor's different for him and his wife because now they got grandkids. No, it is not. We have to suffer under this, and so we don't get to see our grandchild, our one and only. At all, because she's not interested in any of this. And that's sad. But her parents took her out of Bible class right during her formative years of her life. It was really great. We were really thrilled with all of that. Not so much. So, again, you have to maintain these principles and hold to them. And just like Jesus, when his mother and him came and made their little power play, Hey, your mother and brothers are outside. I don't care. Who are my mother and my brothers? Who's important to me? My earthly family or my spiritual family? And Jesus said, these are my mothers and my brothers, the ones who hear the word of God and do it. These are the ones I'm interested in. Well, 13, he cannot be a recent convert to Christianity and by application should not be new to sound teaching. I wouldn't take somebody who hadn't been around doctrine and try to put them in the ministry. If they've never sat under a sound ministry, for one thing, that's one of the first things on my checklist. How many years have you sat under a sound ministry? If the answer isn't a significant amount of time, it has to be at least 3 years because it would take that long to get through seminary. And that's really a jamming to get through it. So, but no. If he's new to doctrine, we're not going to throw him into a position of authority. No way. Now, that's an application more than the interpretation here. I understand the interpretation is a new convert to Christianity. But I think in certain of these cases, you can certainly play it safe by erring on the side of caution. And I think that's the way to do. Well, 14, he must establish and maintain a good witness in his dealings with unbelievers and others outside the local church. That is one of the issues. He's got to have his bills have to be paid, you know. And I was kind of shocked the other day. I've been going to this bank for like a year or a year and a half or something. And all of a sudden, this one woman, she looks up. I walk in. She says, hi, Ron. I thought, never spoken to me. How do you know who I am even? I'm only in here once a month. I don't go to the bank very often. I go to the bank once a month. And so it's not like she sees me a lot or anything. But I hi. A little shocked, but okay. Well, 15, he must not be self-willed. That's a real challenge because this is the nature of the old sin nature. It is self-willed. And to fight against that and to recognize, okay, I'm not here just to get my way. That's not God's will necessarily. Now, it may be that God's will is my way. Maybe not, though. I have to be open to that. I can't say, well, because I think it's right. That's not true for anybody. I mean, people do that, but it's not true. Well, 16, he must be able to control his temper. And again, I think that deal there with the drinking and the pugnacious went together partly for a reason. Because out of alcohol comes a lot of bad things. Sexual sins come out of drinking to excess. Fighting comes out of drinking to excess. Again, I love that deal. It's years ago, but the five stages of drunkenness. And you know, you start out and you're nice and you love everybody. So you buy everybody a shot. And then you spend an argue hour arguing for AstroTurf. Then you spend the next hour arguing against AstroTurf. And then instead of buying the guy a drink, you want to punch him because you don't like the look of his face. Well, this is, I mean, it's comical, but that is true. That not a lot of good comes. I mean, you never hear a good, there was a bar at 3 a.m. this morning. Do you ever hear a good story out of that? No. No, you never hear anything good. No, there was a fight, somebody got shot, somebody got stabbed, somebody got arrested, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You never hear, oh my God, somebody gave $1 million to help the homeless. At 3 a.m. in the bar. And so having lived through that lifestyle, by the way, the sex, drugs, rock and roll and drinking and all of that, it's a dead end street. It doesn't bring you happiness. It never made me happy. And you know, and I've done probably more things than you would even want to know. So I want you to still like me so I won't tell you all of them. But the fact is, you know, none of that ever made me happy. That was the problem. It's that frantic search for happiness that people are after. I got to be happy. How do I get to be happy? Money, details. Money and details, oh my. No, that's not going to make you happy. Neither will sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Yeah. So, again, he's got to be able to control his temper. Anger and all of that doesn't serve him. He must love what is good. He must be a man that pursues and encourages others with respect to divine good production. And 18, he must be just in his dealings with his fellow man. This is a part of God's attributes, though. I mean, we would normally expect that our Father wants us to emulate him. He's just with everyone. He's fair. And we should be as well. He must be devout, demonstrating loyalty to God and his plan. He must be self-disciplined, having power under control. That's the idea of meekness. They don't use that word much anymore. But if you're familiar with it, it's the concept of breaking a horse. It was called meeking it. And what it is that you're putting all that power under the control of the rider. And the horse has a great deal of power, if you've ever seen them up close or watched them. They have a lot of power, and meeking them is putting that power into the control, keeping it under control, and used for productive purposes. It's not throwing your weight around. By God, I'm Ron. You better bow down to me. I'm the almighty authority here. Well, first, I'm not almighty. And I may be the authority, but that to me is just not the way to approach it. That heavy-handed approach of, you know, why would you even have to do that? If God's for me, why do I have to run around and tell everybody God's for me? Shouldn't it be evident that he blesses you in the teaching and all of that? Again, self-discipline. He must be uncompromising with respect to the principles of the Word of God. See, this is what irritates some people about me. I'm not willing to compromise on some of this. And these principles that I think are critical to life and happiness and success spiritually. We're not going to compromise on them. I'm not going to back off on certain things. As long as you live in Babylon here, I'm going to warn you about being a Babylonian. Pursuing money in the details and trying to get ahead and worrying about the future. And it's all about money and all this. That's your average Babylonian out there. We're not to live that way. This is not what life's about. Life much more than food and your body more than clothing? I would think so. I think my life is. I don't look in my closet and think, there's my life. Wow, what a good life I have. Look at those shirts. No. Oh man, look at our freezer. Life is food. Like I sang in that Popeye movie, everything is food. You know? No. Well, some things I'm not going to back off on. And some people, it's irritating, I know, but that's right. As long as I'm right, I'm comfortable with it. As long as I know I'm good, solid spiritual ground, I'm comfortable with taking a hard line about things. Because what I've seen is mollycoddling people and taking a soft line, letting them do their thing, hoping they'll figure it out. That generally does not work. Well, you know, you wouldn't do that with your child. I remember one time I came home, Michael said, well, I helped you. I cleaned the lawnmower. What'd you do? Well, I washed it out with water. Man, I wish you wouldn't have done that. Wash the gas tank out with water. But he was helping. You know? So, but again, I appreciate all that, but you got to have knowledge behind all this. There's another important factor here. We want you to make it and succeed and excel. But I know some principles that work and principles that don't work in terms of life and living it. And I think all of us kind of want the same thing. You'd like to be happy and blessed, wouldn't you? Isn't that? I mean, I don't have a real complicated set of needs. I just want to be happy and blessed. I'd like to live in heaven. And this is part of the deal with living with doctrine. You get this prelude to heaven. How do you think your life's going to change in heaven? I mean, the only thing you're taking there with you is your doctrine. You're not taking any details, any money, none of that. It's all staying here. So, again, we'll warn you, especially what we're studying here with the U.S. and prophecy, it's hard not to. Well, see, the above qualities are necessary in order for him to be biblically qualified to lead other believers and challenge them to excel in the Christian way of life. And again, you have to set a certain standard. It don't have to be perfect. But if I came in here and you knew 3 days out of five, I wasn't prepared. Bible classes go down to 30 or 40 minutes. And all of that. Well, how can I get up here and in good conscience challenge you to push yourself? I'm clearly not pushing myself. There's a standard here. And I want to maintain, as I can, the highest standards. And that means pushing yourself. That means not being comfortable with the status quo. It means getting out of your comfort zone. So if you're going to stand up and tell people, and this is a pressure on me. This is one of the pressures I face all the time. I have to get up here and think, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. I mean, that's true. But you got to get past that. And no, I'm not worthy. But it's God that makes us adequate. Who is adequate for these things? Nobody. God is the one who makes us adequate. And then, of course, then your goal isn't, well, let's just maintain adequacy. That's all we need. No, it's to excel. It's to move beyond that. Well, D, failure to model these qualities in a consistent fashion would undermine the credibility of the pastor before those he is seeking to edify. If I tell you to separate from your negative relatives and every other weak minor at my house, well, you're going to know that, you know. And that doesn't set an example for you to follow. I'm supposed to keep on becoming an example. So he picked that area or any other area of doctrine. Well, E, these qualities will enable him to effectively deal with those who are antagonistic to the truth as well. And he will be able to refute, we saw that verse, refuting those who contradict. And F, the pastor teacher must set an example to his congregation by applying the doctrine he teaches in his own niche. Again, if I'm not doing my job first, you're going to know it. It'll become evident. You can't hide this stuff forever. And nor should you be trying to hide it anyway. You should be doing the job rather than trying to cover up the fact that you're not. That's not healthy. That's not what a pastor's supposed to be doing. Again, here, rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And again, you have the verbal aspects of this, the things they can see. And then lastly, the purity gets into the sexual aspect. Again, how many men in the ministry have been brought down because they were not sexually chaste? You know, Jimmy Swagger? Yeah, I'll bet you did. Jim Baker, I mean, all the rest of them, oh my God. And let's not forget other people that we don't know about, the ministers who've gone out here and wrecked their lives, marriages, churches, over an affair. And of course, if you're faithful to the principle of marriage, well, that would keep you safe from that. That's why that was one of the top ones in that list. Faithful to his marriage. A husband of one wife. 1 Timothy 4:12 there, also Titus 2:7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Again, so the opponent will have nothing to, the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Not that you're going to stop them, but you want to take the ammunition out of their hands if you can. Certainly don't hand them the loaded gun and say, shoot at me if you need to. That's not good. And you can also see 1 Peter 5:3. One, this is an area in which the pastor teacher must be careful. If he gets too busy doing things that other believers could and should be doing, in the name of setting an example, the entire congregation will suffer. We don't want that. I have to maintain the study teach routine first and foremost. And I have to watch what I can do. And when I was younger, I made more applications than I do now. But when we had, say, we set up a rotation to cut the lawn so I didn't have to do it all alone, I took my turn in the rotation. I didn't say, oh, you guys got to all come over here and do this, and I'll just sit back and watch and drink lemonade. Or better yet, beer. You know. So, no. I've never asked a believer to apply in any area I myself either haven't applied or wouldn't apply. And now it's not as easy because of constraints within my niche and all that, but still, you've got to be willing to do this. And that's the challenge. You've got to teach people, hey, all right, I'm here to equip you for the work of the ministry. You're to be predominantly doing it. But it doesn't excuse me from having to apply towards others. 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Why? So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So I have to watch about getting too involved in things. And certain things God just, you know, kind of protects me from. I like the Butcher's Block. It's a prime steak place, you know, a meat market. But this guy's got tremendous amounts of wine and knows a lot about it because he travels all over the world. He's friends with some of the biggest winemakers on the planet. And goes to Scotland. He's got a home over there, I think, and all that. And drinks Scottish whiskey until he, you know, doesn't want to drink it anymore. He's got friends in Italy that are winemakers. Marquis Phillips, if you're familiar with them, he knows those people. And but see, they always have their wine tasting on Tuesday. Well,
I'm conflicted. Should I go to the Bible class or to the wine tasting? What do you think?
Well, that makes it easy for me because I get this email every month. The wine tasting's on Tuesday. Okay. Well, I can't go. That's just all there is to it. Sit around, feel sorry for yourself? No. Not really. Would I like to do it sometime? Sure. Do I wish I had more free time? Yeah. Would I like to play more golf? Yeah. You know? But, hey, you have to be willing to whatever God takes and gives you, that's what you have to content yourself with that at a certain level. This malcontentment that people have, they're discontented about so many things. I'll be happy when? When what? When are you going to be happy? So again, you want to set an example, and this is a part of entangling yourself in everyday life. As I can only do so much. But I'm not certainly trying to discourage you from applying. I'm trying to encourage you to apply. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop there today because this is our month to observe every quarter. We observe the Lord's table. If you will get ready, we will close this Bible class and get ready for that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word today. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.